May I speak to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, if I'm completely honest with you, very few of the books that I read, well, if I'm being honest, that I was assigned to read in college, have stuck with me over the years. But one title has stayed with me. It was a lighthearted little 443-page tome called Art and Illusion by E.H. Gombrich. Now, the main thing that I remember about this textbook is that any two pages of its text could provide an instant cure for the most pernicious cases of insomnia you can imagine. But the other thing that I remember about it was its basic premise. My professors would be delighted. And its basic premise was this. It took 443 pages to say this. Your perspective determines what you see. I could have done it quicker, I think. Your perspective determines what you see. Now, all of our readings this morning are, in one way or another, about seeing, about perspective. In the passages from Acts and Revelation, actual visions form the centerpieces of the readings. And of course, seeing and knowing are major themes throughout the entirety of John's Gospel. For John, seeing, really seeing, leads to knowing who Jesus actually is. And knowing who Jesus is means knowing where Jesus came from and knowing who sent him. As Jesus proclaimed rather bluntly at the end of last week's gospel, he and the Father are one. To see and to know the one is to see and know the other. This is all about seeing. It's all about perspective. Now, in Acts, if we look a little more closely, we get two very different perspectives regarding how Jewish Christians are supposed to interact with non-Jewish Christians. And before I go further, I should probably take a minute to explain those strange, kind of clunky terms, Jewish Christians, non-Jewish Christians. In the time just after the crucifixion and resurrection, the term Christian hadn't really fully developed as an identity yet. And so from the perspective, there's that word again. So from the perspective of the writers of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, there were sort of four groups of people in the mix. There were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there were Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But there were also Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, who had come to believe in Jesus. And of course, there were Gentiles who did not believe in Jesus, who continued worshiping the pagan Greek and Roman gods. While I'm on side notes, one more side note a little further off to the side before we get to the gospel for today. When Jesus mentions the Jews in the gospel today, he's talking just about those factions of Jews who had opposed him and his followers in their mission. He's not making a sweeping statement about all Jews. I mean, after all, everybody he's talking to in that room and Jesus himself were all Jews. So we need to be careful that we don't end up making broad, sweeping statements like that coming from Scripture. But back at the point. The church in Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, as it says in Acts, who criticized Peter for going to these uncircumcised men and eating with them, this was a group of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't see themselves as having ceased to be Jews. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of their Holy Scriptures. It would actually be a couple of centuries before really clear lines of demarcation between Judaism and Christianity fully developed. And you know, one of the most divisive debates within the fledgling Christian movement back then was the question of, to just what degree were new converts to the faith, required to adhere to all the purity laws and regulations of Torah. So the problem that the Jerusalem crowd had with Peter might not have been so much that he baptized a bunch of Gentiles. It might have been that Peter had contaminated himself by sitting at table and sharing a meal with folks the Jerusalem crowd believed to be profane and unclean. It may also have been that in doing that, Peter acted as if there were no distinctions between himself and the Jerusalem folks and those Gentiles. To refute their criticism, Peter puts three pieces of evidence on the table. First, Peter has had a vision from God. Second, the Gentiles who had sent for Peter in Joppa had themselves seen an angel from God that told them to call Peter to come see them. And third, when Peter gets there, even before he's done proclaiming the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in exactly the same way that the Spirit had descended on the apostles at Pentecost. And then Peter concludes his defense with a question that absolutely silences the critics. If then God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? Boy, if they had microphones back then. Now that's a shift in perspective that changes everything. How easy is it for us to fall into the habit, to fall into the trap of thinking that we are the ones doing all the work, spreading the gospel, defending the faith, growing the church? And how often, when we fall into that trap, do we set ourselves up to be a hindrance to the actual work that God is doing? In a way, that brings us to the vision at the heart of Revelation. Now, y'all know whenever we get a passage from Revelation in the lectionary, I'm going to say something about it. But today's reeling really speaks for itself. So I'm just going to point out what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about our being raptured up out of this world into some other world. It doesn't say anything about anybody being left behind. It doesn't say anything about this world being destroyed either in floods or in flames. It does show us a vision of what's to come, and that does include the old world's passing away. But y'all, this is not a vision of doom, destruction, or damnation. It's a vision of restoration, of redemption. Not of the throwing away of what's here, but of the remaking of what's here. In the present age, as I suspect in all present ages throughout history, it's frequently difficult to imagine that God is, well, anywhere nearby. It can sometimes be easier to grab hold of a vision of God that is more remote, abstract, aloof even. That concept of God sometimes maybe seems easier to reconcile with our actual lived experiences in this world, in this life, here on the ground. Now, that perception, there's that word again, that perception, of course, has never been the reality. Our God does absolutely transcend the limits of this created universe, but mystery of mysteries, our God is nonetheless here with us. That truth, that fact, was most fully and definitively revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but it has been true since the beginning and is true now, no matter how hard we might find it to perceive that truth in any given moment. The vision in Revelation shows us that the fulfillment of all of God's promises does not entail God's whisking us away out of this world. Astonishingly, what we're shown is that the fulfillment of God's promises will in fact mean the exact opposite. God will be fully revealed as present here among us. God's home will be here in our midst. That's where all this is leading. It's leading here. And that's a shift in perspective that changes everything. It's also a key that can help us understand the first couple of sentences from the gospel today. All that stuff about glorifying and being glorified and back and forth. Now, according to Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbaugh, in the context of Greek and Roman culture, glory is a common word for opinion, honor, or reputation. And John's readers would have recognized the special honor that attaches to an only son of a father. So glory, then, is about perspective. It's about how Jesus, how God, how they're both to be seen. And as with the other readings today, this passage turns our expectations on end. This moment in John follows immediately after two remarkable things have just happened. One, Jesus has just washed his own disciples' feet. And two, Jesus has just identified his own betrayer and sent Judas out to fulfill that betrayal. It is just after Judas departs into the darkness of night that Jesus proclaims, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him." Think for a second about how astonishing that is. But I suppose it's no less astonishing than to realize that, as one other commentator put it, throughout John's gospel, glorification is linked to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and that the cross, rather than bringing shame, brings glory to God. All of this, the foot washing, the sending out of his own betrayer, the giving up of his life on the cross, all of it is a complete reversal of the worldly values of human society, of human expectations, of human social and political structures. The weakness, the humility through which and by which Jesus conquers sin, death, oppression, injustice, evil. It destroys the lie of empire, which falsely claims that might makes right. All of these readings today surprise us with new perspectives. And in doing so, they proclaim to us that God is here. That God wants to be seen, wants us to see. Indeed, our whole tradition, the scriptures, the prophets, the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself, all of these testify to that truth. Our perspective, however, determines what we see. Don't you wonder, then, what sorts of things our current perspectives might be keeping us from seeing?